Well, if you've got your Bible with you, I'll get you to turn to Titus chapter 2. As I mentioned, this Sunday and the whole day is known throughout the Reformed world as Reformation Sunday, and I wasn't going to assume that some of you, I think most of you do know, but I didn't want to assume that all of you knew what the Reformation was about, and so I thought it was necessary just to show that 2.5 minute clip just to give you a bit of a summary of the importance of the Reformation. As I said earlier, the Reformation happened over about 500 years ago. Technically, it is on October 31st, but actually for those who, the men who were with us yesterday, we talked a bit about that with Andrew Harrison. But the Sunday closest to Reformation Day is called Reformation Sunday, and that's today. And again, it's not something we have to recognize or remember. It's not a holiday, so to speak, and it's, you know, it's not something that we have to do this. But I always think once a year, it's good to say something about it, maybe to put a pause in what we're doing, just so that we're all on the same page in terms of what the heart of the Reformation is. It's not that we agree with everything that the Reformers said, but at the heart of what they said and what the heart of what the Reformation was about was the recovery of the gospel. And if we're going to have to be right on anything, we can differ on certain points of ecclesiology, even certain points of eschatology, but where we can't bicker, we have to be all in agreement is on the gospel. And so I don't normally do a Mother's Day sermon. I don't normally do a Father's Day sermon. Sometimes we might mention something on a Christmas, but I just think in terms of a Sunday that it would be good to pause and just highlight is Reformation Sunday. And Bill felt the same way. In fact, he's the one that kind of coaxed me and reminded me to do something. And so whatever I do, he's going to pick up tonight. So you'll be back tonight to hear Bill, to encourage Bill as he continues. Just our thoughts on Reformation Sunday. Now, on the heels of that video, and in terms of introducing Reformers, the Reformation, and what they're about and why we want to continue in that legacy, let me ask you two really brief questions. Who here is a Protestant? You can raise your hand if you want. That's all right. Who here is a Protestant? Who here identifies as a Protestant opposed to being a Roman Catholic? Who here would say, you know what, I'm definitely a Protestant? Here's a follow-up question. Who here is an evangelical? Now, in the purest sense, I know that term is thrown around and it's kind of muddy today, but let's just talk about the purest sense of what an evangelical is. That is someone who holds to the Evangelion, the gospel, the evangel. Who here is a Protestant and who here is an evangelical? Yeah? I hope you are. Now, you may be clear on those answers, but you need to know that it was the Reformation that paved the way for us to identify ourselves that way. You understand that. We're indebted to the Reformation to bring us to this point where we can identify ourselves as a Protestant and even as an evangelical. It's those two questions that really, as I said, get right to the heart of what the Reformation was all about. After all, the question comes, what was the message of the Reformation? That is, what was exactly this new understanding of the Gospels? What did a Protestant believe? And as I said, there is arguably a number of things that they differed on, but there were some things that they agreed on. Whether you are a German reformer, an English reformer, a Swiss reformer, a Dutch reformer, again, they debated on certain issues, but they did agree on certain things. And here's the certain things, and you probably are familiar with these. All of them stood together on what's known as the five solas. You've heard that before? The five solas. The five solas really became the foundation to the Reformation. And for all those who agreed, like us, who, along with them, it was these five solas that the Reformation was united on. And we are living in that legacy. You say, well, I've never heard of the five solas, so let me just give them to you. And this is a logical order. There's first the sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's to say, and you heard it in the video, that the Bible alone is our highest authority. The Bible alone, scriptura, sola means alone, scriptura is scripture. So sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Bible alone is our highest authority. Then there is what we call solus Christus, and that's Christ alone. That's to say that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. Then you have the third sola, sola fide, and that's faith alone. And that's to say we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. And then lastly, the fifth sola is soli Deo Gloria, and that is to the glory of God alone. That's our purpose, right? Our purpose is to live for the God of glory alone. Now, of course, they're couched in the Latin because Latin back then was the language of theology at the time. But here's the point why I want to introduce you to the Reformation through the five solas, is that it's these five solas that make you, listen, it's the five solas, whether you've even heard them or not, but it's the five solas that make you, one, a Protestant, and two, an evangelical. You understand that? It's these five solas that really are the ground and foundation of true Christianity. And this is why we put a pause and remember that. We need to be reminded of this. In fact, when you put them all together, and even though you could look at them individually, but they do connect with one another, when you do that, you really get the gospel in what I call a, quote, reformational soundbite. It goes something like this. A sinner is justified meaning made right before God. A sinner is justified by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria, and that's all revealed to us by the what? Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Did everybody got that? Let me say that again, just so we're all clear on this. A sinner is justified, made right with God, reconciled to God, or you want to use the word salvation, that's fine. A sinner is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and that is all revealed to us by what? The Scripture alone. That's the heart of the Reformation. Those are the five solas, and that's why we need to pause and remind ourselves of those, because that's the heart of us as being Protestant and evangelicals. That's the heart of being what a Christian is. You have to understand that. When Luther nailed his 95 thesis, and it's worth going and reading all those 95 theses, and he was really just sounding an alarm, as it were, and asking for a debate on these things. He was obviously observing everything in the Roman Catholic Church, and he didn't like what he was seeing, and he says, oh, let's have a debate on all this. And one of his 95 theses simply declared, quote, the church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that. The church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that alone is the meaning of Reformation Day, is that we are reminded that our greatest treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we just heard, if you wanted to expand that a bit, then you come up with the five solas. When you want to define true salvation, the key word, and again, the key word is sola, alone. That's how they saw it, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church, because after all, the Roman Catholic Church, did they believe in grace? Sure. But it wasn't grace alone. Did they believe in Christ? Absolutely. But it wasn't Christ alone. Did they have the Scriptures? Yes. But was there authority in the Scriptures alone? No. Are you tracking? Alone, sola. This is where our confidence is. This is where our authority is. This is where ultimately our eternal salvation is in. And by the way, just as a footnote, this is the same in every religion for that matter. I mean, you go back to Judaism. or even Judaism today for that matter as well. You go back to the first century when Jesus came on the scenes. Did they believe in the grace of God? Sure, they believed in the grace of God. But it was grace plus what? It was grace plus all their legalistic laws. I mean, they would never deny grace, but they would just deny its what? Sufficiency. The Reformation, then, you could say, is a recovery movement. A recovery movement. I love that. When you go back out there to the wall with all the photos and the work that's being done in Kenya, I think there's a little statement there, recovering the gospel in Kenya. And I had the privilege of being there last year, and we had a Reformation conference, which was highlighting all these things. Because if you want to have a recovery of the gospel, and somewhere in some sense, it's a recovering of the Reformation, because that's what the Reformation recovered, and that was the gospel. It was a recovery movement, a recovery of the true gospel. And that's hence why we celebrate it, because every generation needs to recover it, and every generation that recovers has to, along with the reformers, take a stand and contend for it. As Martin Luther rightly pointed out, quote, "This article of justification by grace alone through faith alone is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist but one hour," end quote. That's why I want you to know it. I'm not interested in just teaching you a bit of Latin. I mean, it's fun, a little Latin. But in the Latin is the heart of the gospel. So all of that to say, this week when as I was thinking of what aspect of the Reformation I could highlight, but at the same time, I know we've been going through Hebrews, and a number of you have mentioned how much you've been enjoying Hebrews. I didn't want to veer away too far from Hebrews as well. So I was trying to think, well, what aspect of the Reformation can I highlight, but at the same time connect it with the book of Hebrews and the themes of Hebrews that we've been talking about? Well, what I came up with and I want us to consider this morning is one of the solas, and that's sola gratia, grace alone. I want us to think about the grace of God, but I want to do so practically. Now, to think about it practically, we'll have to talk a little bit about it theologically, but ultimately practically. And in particular, I want us to think about the grace of God in action. That is, the grace of God in its observation. In other words, we can talk about the grace of God theoretically and theologically, as I said. But ultimately, what does it look like? What does the grace of God look like? And even take it further and say, and ask, how do you know if you even have it? How do you know if you have experienced the grace of God? I'll never forget Noel Weeks, our dear friend Noel Weeks, who went to be with the Lord earlier this year. And I can't remember what year it was, and it was in a sermon, and I can't remember what the subject was. But I remember him saying something, and it stuck with me all these years. And he said this, "Grace demands obedience." I'd like to chew on that for a moment. Grace demands obedience. The grace of God demands obedience. Obedience. And from memory, I think it was in the context of a conference we had a number of years ago when we were addressing the whole antinomian issue. Do you know what the antinomian issue is? Or you know what an antinomian is? Because the Bible deals with antinomians. Antinomians are anti-law, anti-nomos, anti-law. And in the New Testament, Paul had to deal with it. James had to deal with it. When people say, oh, the grace of God, I'm saved under grace and I can do whatever I want to. And so there's no obedience to the law. And Paul says, may it never be, right? Do we sin so grace can abound? Never. May it never be. Grace isn't a license just to do whatever you want to do. So in scriptures, you have, and even to today, you have people who abuse the grace of God. And those would be called the antinomians. And that's why I think he said grace demands obedience. But I also thought, well, on the flip side, on the other side, there are those who add to the grace of God, and we call them what? Legalists. On one side, you have those who abuse the grace of God, and that's the antinomians. And on the other side, you have those who add to the grace of God, and that's legalists. Thus, it's so important that we understand the grace of God. It's my point. But addressing the antinomians, I love what Noel said. The grace of God demands obedience. Now, of course, for him to say it and for us to understand that, we've got to talk about what the grace of God actually is. So let me, before we talk about it practically, as I said, let me just quickly define it. I just want to make sure we all understand what the grace of God is by way of definition, by way of a theological definition as that. And I want to just simply just quote you a few Reformed theologians. I think this is a good way of doing it. Here's the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink. Some of you know him. A good authority on this. He defines saving grace of God this way, quote, God's saving grace is his voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved, end quote. Louis Burkhoff, another well-known Reformed theologian, define it this way. The grace of God is the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim to it. J.I. Packer, a bit more of a longer definition. The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and who had no reason to expect anything but severity, end quote. Sometimes I hear you talk and discuss all these things, and one way of understanding grace is to pit it against, not pitting it, but putting it alongside mercy and say, well, what's the difference between grace and mercy? And you know how it's usually phrased, right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Does that make sense? Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting actually what you do deserve. I think, chew on that for a moment, but that's helpful. Because all of us deserve punishment. All of us deserve hell forever. But we haven't received that because of God's grace. Getting what we don't deserve. Now, again, that's the textbook definitions as well as just our own layman's understanding. And as I said, our interest this morning is to look at the grace of God practically. I really want us to consider how the grace of God works in our lives. And this is the connection to the book of Hebrews a bit, and that'll be a bit more obvious as we move on. It really, in fact, one of the main goals I had for us, even last week and even this morning, is to actually self-examine ourselves and to see if indeed we do have the grace of God working in our lives. I, as a pastor, and I can speak for Shane, as shepherds, we can't look into your hearts, and you can deceive us all you want. We might get fooled, but we're going to do our best, to make sure that you understand the gospel enough, and that if you say you are a Christian, that we can see enough of the grace of God and the Spirit of God working you so that it is obvious to us and to everybody else that you indeed are a Christian. We don't want any surprises on Judgment Day when you thought you were a Christian and you say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus turns around and says, what? I never knew you. So that's why I say this is going to be maybe an exercise in self-examination. I mean, after all, the Reformation of the 16th century, along with every Reformation revival after that, if you want to call it that, is not only, as I said, a recovery of the gospel, but alongside that is a recovery of a clear definition of who and who is not a Christian. And that is what we need today. When we talk about a new Reformation today or a new revival, whatever word you want to use, with every Reformation and every revival, it's not just a recovery of the gospel, but it's also a recovery alongside that, who is and who is not a Christian. Because today, you turn on the TV and you talk to every person out there who goes to some kind of a church, they say they are a Christian, but then when you ask them what the gospel is, they have no clue. And we don't want to be under that deception. And I don't want you to be self-deceived. So I hope at this point we understand what the grace of God is theologically. But now let's talk about what the grace of God is practically. What does it mean in our lives? What does it look like in our lives? And to do that, I wanted to take you back to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. I read the whole chapter, and we're not going to look at the whole chapter. It would have been good to read the whole book, because the whole book of Titus, all three chapters, is really a whole letter talking about the grace of God and how the grace of God works, not just in you individually, but how it works in you in the home as well as in the church. But the grace of God, the words itself, as you can see, show up there in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that. That's smack right dab in the middle of the letter. Not just in the middle of the chapter, but it's in the middle of the letter. In fact, if you work your way back up to chapter 1 and then work your way on the other side to the end of chapter 3, you would see that chapter 2, verse 11, is actually in the very middle of the book, which then means it is the theological core of the letter. Everything before and everything after is around the circumference of the grace of God. The grace of God is the subject that connects everything, everything. And as I said, it's the subject that addresses all the right living in the church, the right living for the Christian, and all of that begins with a right understanding of the grace of God. That's how Paul saw everything, by the way, and you can confirm it here in this book, but everywhere else. When he understood the grace of God, that became the foundation for how he personally lived, but how he saw how the church was to be and how you were to live at work or live as a citizen in a community. The grace of God permeated his whole understanding, his whole worldview. And we know that Paul was blown away by the grace of God, because how many times do you read how thankful he was for the grace of God? Here he was, and you know the story of his conversion in Acts 9. Here he was persecuting Christians. He was about to head up to Damascus and kill more Christians, and all of a sudden he comes face to face with Jesus Christ. And then after that, he's just, I can't believe it. I've been saved. I was the chief of sinners. I was this and I was that. And he has put me into the ministry. I mean, he understood the grace of God. He understood that grace permeates all of our thinking. In fact, someone said if Paul had a favorite hymn, it'd be grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Even one scholar put it this way: Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace. Another writer said the expression, the grace of God, may fairly be said to be the key word of Paul's theology. He cannot think of Christian salvation and even sanctification apart from the grace of God. And we need to understand that as well. And again, not just a textbook understanding, but we actually need to understand how the work of grace, or I should say how grace works in us, not just in our justification. And I think most of us understand that. Most of us who, you know, have some Reformed theology and some understanding of Reformed theology have read enough and talked enough and listened enough to understand what justification by faith is. And so we understand the work of grace in our justification. But how many of us have gone the next step and understood the work of grace in our sanctification? This is where I think, you know, for some of you who are a bit cluey, this is where the whole new Calvinism has lost its way, as it were, and where you have problems is they got justification by faith right. But in terms of the grace of God and how it fits in there, but they don't understand how the grace of God has worked into sanctification as well. And this is the Apostle Paul, because it's not just in justification, but it's sanctification equally. And the answer to that is Titus 2, 11 through 14. Here Paul tells us what the grace of God is, and he certainly tells us what the work of grace is in our justification, but he also tells us what the work of grace is in our sanctification. The work of sanctification. It's that work that you actually work out. You understand that. It's that external working out, as he puts it here. It's that manifested work. It's that work of grace that is obvious to all. It's that work of grace that can be seen. And again, this is the question, or the connection rather, to the book of Hebrews. It's that work of grace that's evidenced in a pursuit of holiness and a pursuit of purity. And it's evidenced in a love for God and a love for Christ and a love for the Holy Spirit. And evidence in the love of the brethren and doing all the one another's. It's a love for the church and serving. It's a love for the Lord's day when you're here and you're committed to it. And it's evidenced in your love to the law of God and your obedience. This is what I'm talking about when we talk about the work of grace in sanctification. Listen, that's when you know you have the work of grace in you. How do you know if you have the work of grace in you? Well, you know you have the work of grace in you when you see the work of grace coming out of you. Did you get that? Yes, it starts inside. It is a work of grace in you. But how do I know if I have the work of grace in me? Well, I will know if I have the work of grace in me when I see the work of grace coming out of me. Does that make sense? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: if the grace you have received does not help you keep the law of God, you have not received grace. End quote. In other words, God's grace is not only amazing grace, but it is also abounding and overflowing grace as well. You got that? Now, perhaps an illustration would help with this. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 11. Keep your finger in Titus 2. But go over to Acts 11 for a moment. Now, we're just jumping into Acts chapter 11, but if you were to get the flow and get the context here, right before Acts 11, it's when Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and he gets saved. This whole household gets saved. And all of a sudden, the light bulb clicks that Gentiles are now part of God's redemptive plan. Thought it was just Israel, just thought it was Jews, but now Gentiles alike. And of course, this is astounding for all the Jews, but it's certainly astounding for the apostles. And so you see that in verse 1 of Acts 1, or 11 rather. In verse 1, notice it says, and this is Luke recording, of course, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Again, this was amazing to them. It's probably hard for us to think that, because here we look around and we're all from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But for a Jew who were the recipients of God's oracles and promises and covenants, salvation is to the Jew first, and for a Jew, he thought it was to the Jew first and to the last. But all of a sudden, the gospel is now opening up to the Gentiles. This was revolutionary to them. And so verse 2, Peter returns to Jerusalem after that encounter with Cornelius and confirmed all of this by recounting what happened at the house of Cornelius. And the report then goes all the way down to verse 17. And then you notice the reaction afterwards. Look at verse 18. "When they," these are all the apostles, "when they heard these things," well, what things? Well, the Gentiles were getting converted. They became what? They became silent. They became silent. That's Luke's way of saying that they were just dumbstruck. They were just left in awe. And then they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." It clicked for them. That's their light bulb moment, as it were. And of course, if that's the case, then, as it says, we need to send more men preaching to them. I love that. They didn't say, look, I think they need to get organized in some kind of committees and some kind of structure or this. No, they need preachers. They need teachers. So verse 19, "Certain men traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching to Jews only. But," verse 20, other men went to the sons or some of the same places preaching to the Gentiles. And what was the result? I love this. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with all of them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And isn't that good? I love that. And every time I read that, I shoot up an arrow of prayer saying, make that happen here, right? Now, just stop there for a second. Put yourself in the church in Jerusalem at this time, and again, appreciate how mind-boggling that this whole thing was. Jews are believing in Jesus Christ. Peter gets up there, thousands one day. A few chapters later, he preaches again, a number, thousands again. Numbers are being added to the church. They're all believing Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're turning to him and trusting him for salvation. But then all of a sudden, guess who else is there? Gentiles. And this is before internet and phone calls, and the news is traveling like that. I mean, the report went right back to him just like that, because it was just unbelievable. A great number of them believed and turned to him, Luke records. Whole households, in fact. Whole towns, perhaps. Again, we might call that a great awakening, right? This is a great awakening. The Spirit of God was at work everywhere, and for the apostles and for the believing Jews, this was unbelievable. They were saying amongst themselves, we got to see this. In fact, we've got to confirm this. And so verse 22, who did they send? I love Barnabas. You know what Barnabas' name means, right? Son of encouragement. And he lives up to his name because that's what they sent him to do. Barnabas, go check it out. Go verify the news. Verse 23, and this is what I want you to see. I'm going to read it for you, the New King James. I know what translation you have, but here's the New King James. Verse 23, when he came, that's Barnabas, and had seen. Now, just kind of underscore that. How do you see salvation? Because ultimately, salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is initial work where? In the heart. So what is he seeing? When he came and had seen and here's our subject. When he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. This is so good. Again, notice Barnabas came and he saw. And what did he see? He saw the grace of God. This takes us back to what we said earlier. The work of grace in a person's life will be what? It will be seen. It will be obvious to everyone. And certainly it was obvious to Barnabas here. But you notice how Luke, as he's recording this, notice how specifically he puts it. He says, Barnabas saw and witnessed what? Now, what he saw were people changed, right? He saw people confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. He saw people who were reading their Bibles. He saw people who were praying. He saw people that were acting like Christians. But Luke doesn't record that way. He says, Barnabas saw, he witnessed the grace of God. He saw the work of grace. He saw the evidence of God's grace in what? In the blessed fruits and effects of God's grace. This is the point I don't want you to miss. All right? You might be in and out, tired after the All Blacks thrashed the Wallabies. That was a good game last night. But if you're awake now, this is what I want you to get. The grace of God will be seen. And you could even go further and say it will be felt. Stuart Olliott, Reformed Baptist pastor in England, wrote a book a few years ago saying something to this effect. The book was Known and Felt. The gospel needs to be known, but it needs to be felt. The work of God's grace will be obvious. It will be seen. How does John put it in 1 John? The children of God and the children of devil will be what? Obvious. obvious. The work of grace, the grace of God, will be seen. And notice the reaction of Barnabas. He was glad. He rejoiced. I mean, that would be natural, right? If you're a Christian and you hear that somebody just got saved, that they have received the grace of God, and then you can see how that grace of God is manifesting itself, you're going to rejoice, right? Isn't that what the angels do in heaven when they see a sinner saved? Aren't they rejoicing? Go over to chapter 15 for a moment. I just want to show you something else here. In chapter 15, verse 3, something similar is said. So being sent on their way, this is 15, verse 3. So being sent on their way, that's Paul and Barnabas, by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And here's describing the conversion of the Gentiles, right? They're passing through, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and then this, and they cause great joy to all the brethren. I mean, that's the natural reaction when you either know somebody, or even if you don't know somebody, and they get saved. There's rejoicing. There's gladness. Because that's the grace of God coming upon a person, and we know that grace of God is something that they don't, what? Deserve. We know that salvation is not by what? Works, lest any man boast. Now you go back to Acts 11 for a moment. Here's something else I want to point you out to. Pick up verse 23 again. When he came, that's Barnabas, and seen the grace of God and was glad. Now watch this. Barnabas encouraged these new converts that they all, with purpose of heart, that they should, and I love this, continue with the Lord. Now, as I said, that's the New King James Version. If you have the New American Standard, it's Barnabas encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. Now, if you have a King James Bible, I like this. Barnabas exhorted them all that they would cleave to the Lord. Every translation, all those translations are fine. Whether you say purpose of heart, they should continue, or encouraging them to remain, or exhorting them to cleave. But cleave really leaves the mark. Because what does that remind you of? Where's the last time you heard the word cleave in the Bible? Well, back in Genesis, right? Genesis 2:24. But where a man leaves his wife and cleaves, right? The leaving and cleaving. But the same thing is here. You're leaving the world. In fact, the word there is turning. Turning to the Lord. And Paul is encouraging him to what? Cleave to God. Continue with God. Remain true to the Lord. Again, if you're not following, that's the connection with what we talked about in Hebrews 3 last week. That a true Christian will persevere. A true Christian will remain true. A true Christian will cleave to the Lord. But the means of that is for other believers coming alongside and exhorting them to do that. And warning them to do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we all heard of Martin. We know Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if you've heard of Eric Alexander. Eric Alexander is a Scottish minister. He's one of my favorites. I'll never forget. I'm sure I've told you this story, but I'll tell it again. Never forget, John MacArthur one Sunday came back from a conference and said, I want all of you to be here next Sunday because I'm bringing with me the world's greatest expositor. And we're sitting there, and we were a bit biased, and we think John's not too bad, and he's up there. But he's bringing the world's greatest expositor. I don't know who he didn't name him, but we were all eager to know, so we all came back next Sunday. That's a good way of bringing people to church. I'm bringing you the world's greatest expositor. But he brought Eric Alexander with him the following Sunday. And by the way, he's got a website. Google his name, and I think one of his kids put all his sermons on the website. But he's a Scottish minister. He's retired, and he's obviously older now, didn't travel much or speak much, but I would say John was absolutely right. He opened up John 15 and John 10, like I've never heard before. And one of those sermons, he said, you know, I was traveling around with Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago, and he said, I was a bit of a student to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and, you know, I would be at his side and just learning from him, and I noticed that every time he preached and people came up to him after the service, you know, he'd be standing down there, people come up, that whatever the discussion they had with Martin Lloyd-Jones, when they turned to leave, Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, press on, brother, press on. Continue in the Lord. And you know, Eric Alexander didn't think anything of it the first time he said it, or the second time, or the third time, but he said it every single time. Everywhere he went, every church that Lloyd-Jones preached at, and he talked to people, his parting words to them were, press on. Press on. Continue with the Lord. And so Eric Alexander, you know, puzzled. And so he came to Lloyd-Jones at one point and says, why do you say that to everybody? Why do you say, press on, continue with the Lord? And Lloyd-Jones turned around and says, because they have to press on and continue with the Lord. This is what Barnabas was telling them. Press on, cleave. Remain true. Continue with the Lord. You left your father's, your parents' house. You left your family religion. You left Judaism. You've forsaken all. You've turned to the Lord. That's a huge cost. And just like we've been learning in the book of Hebrews, there's going to be pressure to go back. Or there's going to be persecution to apostatize. But you've got to remain true. You've got to continue in the Lord. So the son of encouragement, Barnabas, this is how he comes and encourages them. You've got to press forward. You need to keep persevering. And by the way, if you go over to one chapter to chapter 13, look at verse 43. It's the same thing there. Chapter 13, verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, what did they do? Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 14, verse 22, or verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And what were they exhorting them to do? To continue in the faith. And saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is the encouragement of Barnabas. This is encouragement of the apostles. This is the encouragement of the preacher. But it is also the one another's, that we come alongside those where the grace of God has had a work inside, and the work of grace is coming outside, is to tell them to what? Continue in the Lord. Remain true to the Lord. Cleave to Him. And then if you go back to chapter 11, one last time. You cleave to Him with what? With purpose of heart. Purpose of heart. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word has just the idea of a resolute heart, a strong heart, or even a pure heart for that matter. The point is, be fully loyal, be fully faithful to the one who has called you and saved you. In other words, here's the exhortation. Here's the encouragement. You work out the grace of God in your life so that the work of grace can be seen in your life. You got that? Let me say that again. You work out the grace of God in your life so that the work of grace can be seen in your life. You know, we're going to come back to Titus, but just as a footnote here, this verse is so helpful for a number of reasons, and I've already pointed out a few, but this is helpful because it's a reminder of the importance of discipleship. Can I just maybe put that out there for all of us? As I said, it's not just the preacher's job. It's everybody's job. It's the one another's, to strengthen new believers, to establish them in grace. Also, you could say that the work of the grace of God here, here's Some implications you can take, a number of them. Number one, the work of grace. How do you know the grace of God was working in them? Well, it worked out of them, what, true repentance? They turned to the Lord and they turned away from sin. Luke says there in verse 21, what? Barnabas sees it. And that's why in verse 23, Barnabas exhorts them. He sees that. He's telling them to continue. He already sees that they're doing something. So he's what? He's coming alongside and helping and telling them to keep going. Whatever he's seen, you're doing well. Keep going. But do it with a pure heart. Do it with a resolute heart. True repentance. That's part of our gospel, isn't it? Part of the gospel is not just believing, it's repent and believe. It's turning away from sin and turning away from evil and turning to the Lord. And that's what you see here. When you turn to the Lord, you're turning to who God is and you're understanding who God is. There's a true understanding of the character of God. And obviously with that is a true understanding of the grace of God. And the Gentiles got it. I love that. These Gentiles were very clear of the cost of turning to the Lord. They were very clear on sin and the judgment of God. And most importantly, as we've been saying, they were very clear on the grace of God. That was evident and obvious. And so Barnabas could come and just do what? He could just say, I see it, but keep going. Keep going. Be steadfast. Whatever word you want to use there, but that's the point. The work of grace in your life will be seen. Working it out of your life. Oh, we can go on and on, but let's return to Titus now. Go back to Titus. You could say what Luke was doing in Acts 11 was describing the grace of God at work. What Paul's doing is prescribing the grace of God at work. You understand that? Luke is describing, Paul is describing here, prescribing here. In other words, when you come back to Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, this is Paul teaching us what the grace of God is, but also how the grace of God works. Paul is practical here. He tells us not just what the grace of God is, but he tells us what the grace of God does. And the grace of God has, you could say, three elements, three phases, three movements. There's, if we want to talk about the grace of God and how it is seen, well, we can see it in three ways. Three ways. And in that sense, you can say that the grace of God is thorough, it's complete, it's full. What are those ways? Let me just give them to you up front. We'll just have a brief discussion on the first one, and then we'll talk about the other two next week. But there's three chief works of God's grace here. Look at verse 11 and verse 14. I want to give you the bookends of this one point, and that's what we might call the work of grace in justification. The work of grace in justification. The next work of grace is in verse 12, and that's the work of sanctification. And then in verse 13, that's the work of grace in our glorification. That's what I mean by thorough. God's grace doesn't just stop at justification. It moves to sanctification, then ultimately it moves to glorification. As I said, this is Reformation Sunday, so it's okay to use some theological language here. But these are the three main phases or the three movements of a Christian, and that's Paul, right? That's what he says over in Romans 8 as well. But again, this is what I mean by thorough. Paul will say some things here that are specific, but it's also it's these three broad categories that he puts everything into. So again, let's look at each one of these and observe how the grace of God is at work. Justification. Number one, God's grace has worked in our justification. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now drop down to verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, to be fair, in a real sense, verse 11 is referring to salvation as one major epic event from beginning to end. Not just justification, but that's why I included verse 14 as well. Paul begins discussing the grace of God in a very general, sweeping statement of verse 11. Then he moves to the specifics of verses 12 through 13. And then into verse 14, he gets back to the general. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, yes, the grace of God has appeared and has appeared bringing salvation and has been bringing salvation to all kinds of men. That's the nuance of all men there. But specifically then in verse 14, where does salvation begin at? It begins at the point of justification. Notice how he phrases that. It begins at the point of when Jesus became our penal substitute, giving himself for us. It begins when on the cross he redeemed you and I from every lawless deed and made us pure. It begins when by the grace of God he adopted us as his own special people, making us zealous for good works. That's the grace of God in justification. That's the first work of grace. That the grace of God has appeared to us, and in its first work to undeserving sinners is, in a word, justification. Remember what God's grace means? His unmerited favor is getting what we don't deserve. Boys and girls, remember our catechism question? Let's see if we can get you involved in here for a moment. Remember, our catechism question was, what does every sin deserve? What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the anger and judgment or punishment of God, right? Every sin deserves the anger and punishment of God, but it's because of God's grace that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. And what was that? What was that? That was salvation. He gave us a Savior. He gave us grace, and the grace of God gave us a Savior. And so, when Paul writes there in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, what is he saying there? It's appeared. Who? What? Well, obviously it's a who. The grace of God has appeared, and that's in the embodiment of the person of Jesus Christ. It's who John, in his gospel, said that was full of grace and truth. So you see, the first thing to grasp is that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation. Or as John puts it, Christ came to be the Savior of the world. And don't misunderstand what John is saying there. Jesus didn't come to save the whole world because most of the world rejects him. But if you want to be saved, there's only one person, there's only one name given by God under heaven by which we may be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world in the sense that there's only one. Mary can't save you, Buddha can't save you, Muhammad can't save you. You just go right down the list. There's only one person. If you want salvation, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be reconciled and have peace with God, there is only one name. And the grace of God sent that name, and he has appeared. And his name is Jesus Christ. And as he says here, it comes to who? It comes to all men. What does he mean by all men? Well, again, we're not universalists, so not all men get saved, but he's saying all kinds of men. All kinds of men. And you look around, as I said, you look around here. All kinds of men. All kinds of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is represented here. He saves all kinds, all types. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. In fact, the theme of Savior is throughout this book as well. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 5, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, and there it is, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly, verse 6 there, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, our time's almost gone, but just so you know, and I want you to, for homework, look it up. You go through the book of Titus six times he refers to God our Savior or Christ our Savior. Remember, I said the theme of the book is the grace of God. Well, you're not going to get too far from recognizing God our Savior or Christ our Savior if you're going to start talking about the grace of God. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. If Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, and he's the embodiment of the grace of God, as we see there in Titus 2:11, here's the question. How did Christ bring salvation to us? How did he work justification in us? What would your answer be? Five words there in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Simple, but yet profound. Who gave himself for us? There it is. You got that? How did he bring salvation? How did he work justification? Well, there had to be death. There had to be a life given, and he gave himself for us. He gave his life for us on our behalf. That's why the Reformation says Christ and Christ what? Alone. Solus Christus. Christ alone. Not Christ. I mean, you go, I don't know how many conversations you have with Catholics. And you know they have the crucifix, right? And I'm not opposed to crosses, but I am opposed to crucifix because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore, right? But I always ask him, you believe in Christ, right? And you believe he died because I see him there on the crucifix. I see him on the cross. But you don't believe that was enough, do you? Obviously you don't. Because the church tells you, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. All the sacraments. So it's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus, 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 plus. And again, we're getting back to the heart of the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel, because the gospel says that we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. Again, what does every sin deserve? It deserves death. The wages of sin is death. And why did Jesus Christ give his life for us? Simply because we would not face God's punishment of, or I should say, we couldn't, well, I'll say it that way. We could not face God's eternal punishment of death and have any merit towards it. We would just, because we sinned against an infinite God, we would have an infinite death. He gave himself for us. That's why he died. You understand that he died so you didn't have to. He was lifted. He was nailed to a cross. He's suspended between heaven and earth. He's bearing in his body the full fury of wrath from the Father for every sin that you and I have or will ever commit. And why is he there? He's your substitute so you don't have to die. He's a self-sacrificing substitute. And I go back to the text, verse 11. How do I want to know what the grace of God is? Well, it's right there. That's the grace of God appearing. It's Jesus Christ giving himself for us. And then the follow-up question to that is, well, why did he do that? He didn't have to do that, obviously. Why did he do that? Back to verse 14. So that, notice the so that, there's the purpose clause. So that he might redeem us from every lawless death. In other words, Christ's death brought redemption. That's what the word redeem has. He buys us back. Redemption for sin, purchasing us. With his own blood. You know, the metaphor behind this is the slave market. You got, you know, your son up there on this, you know, for whatever reason, or whoever it is sold into slavery, and you want to buy him back. That's behind the word redemption. You're buying back from the slave market, and here we are on the slave market of sin, and Christ buys us back. He redeems us, and he redeems us with his own blood. God has freed us from the bondage of sin. He has redeemed us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day he will redeem us from the presence of sin. And it's all because of Christ's death. But that's not all he says here. He says, notice in verse 14 again, how does Paul finish it? And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, what does that mean? Well, make sure you get this. Not only did Jesus Christ redeem or buy us and remove us from the slave market of sin, but then, watch this, he washes us, he cleanses us, he purifies us. And how does he do that? He does that with his own blood. I mean, Paul is a bit of a painter here, right? He's using words, but he's painting with these words. Here we are. We're lost, ignorant, hopeless, enemies of God, lovers of self, slaves of sin. And then all of a sudden the grace of God appeared, and that appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death that we should have died. And through his death, he gave himself for us. He redeemed us from sin's bondage. He cleansed us and washed us from sin. And then he put us into royal robes, and he made us, adopted us, as you would say, as his own special people and sons and daughters of the King and brethren to Christ. And then finally, he put his Spirit in us, which makes us zealous for what? Good works. It's all here. This is the work of grace in our lives. Now you know why John Newton called it what? Amazing grace. Wonderful grace, marvelous grace. And by the way, that's just the initial work. All we discussed so far is justification. That's the work of grace in justification. Everything that we see there in verse 11 and verse 14, there's more to come. There's sanctification, the work of grace and sanctification, and then ultimately the work of grace and glorification. But it starts in justification. Again, I love the fact that the work of grace can be seen, and we can rejoice when we see it, and then we have a privilege of coming alongside and tell people who have experienced the grace to keep going, keep pressing. Be a resolute heart. Be disciplined. You've been justified. Keep going in your sanctification until you get to glorification. Let me close with a prayer. This is Martin Luther on a prayer that he had as it relates to the Reformation and what he was uncovering and recovering, so to speak. He said this, Lord God, Heavenly Father, you did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us all to be our Savior. And along with him, you have graciously given us all things. We thank you for your precious saving gospel, and we pray that you would help us to believe in the name of our Savior faithfully and steadfastly. For he alone is our righteousness and wisdom, our comfort and peace, so that we may stand on the day of his appearing through Jesus Christ, your dear Son and our Lord. Gracious Father, we pray for your church. Fill it with all truth and peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in need, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all he has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.